Thank you, worship team. That's exactly what we want to do, is turn our eyes to Jesus. And so this morning, it's my privilege to be continuing our study in our series in the Gospel of John. And so when we approach the Gospel of John or read any verses in the Gospel of John, it's important to remind ourselves why he's writing this gospel in the first place. And lucky for us, we don't have to guess. He tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31. See, there's no mystery, there's no bait and switch. He tells us exactly why he wrote the gospel account. And this is what it says: "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is John's heart in writing the gospel narrative, and it informs the rest of the book. And like John, the whole reason that I'm up here this morning preaching is so that you would believe and have eternal life. See, we preach so that you would see Jesus. We preach so that you would believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Apostle John wants us to be confronted with Jesus. John wants us to come face to face with his teachings, his works, his miracles, his death and resurrection, so that we would then believe. And that when we believe, we would have life in his name. So this morning, my goal is to show you Jesus. I want you to see his divinity. I want you to see his humanity. I want you to see his wisdom. I want you to see Jesus. Not only see him, but believe him. And if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've traveled through John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And he tells the crowds, "I am the bread of life." And as we progressed through that chapter, his miracles confronted the hearts of the people. And even his teachings challenged the crowd's thinkings and pierced their hearts. So much so that at the start of John chapter 6, there's upwards of 20,000 people around him and following him. But by the end of chapter 6, most of the disciples turned away, and they weren't walking with him anymore. They were abandoning Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus. They're forsaking Jesus. And frankly, it's discouraging. It's really a dreary picture at the end of chapter 6. And yet, at some level, this is just setting us up for what we're about to see in John chapter 7. See, in Jesus' ministry, we see that there's not only a passive disbelief, but there's an active, growing rejection and opposition toward Jesus Christ. You know, in U.S. politics, there's never been a president with 100% approval rating. And if you took a popular opinion poll at right now, at the beginning of John 7, Jesus' numbers are plummeting. And so here's the main idea this morning. In John chapter 7, verse 1 through 13, Jesus will show us the example to emulate when opposition confronts us. I'll say it again. Jesus will show us the example to emulate when opposition confronts us. You see, man, left to his own fallen nature, will find every reason to oppose and reject Christ. And we can follow Jesus' example in the face of rejection. And so we'll examine this in three different sections. You'll see them in your notes. Number one, opposition from the outside. Number two, opposition from the inside. And last, number three, opposition response. So we see opposition from the outside, opposition from the inside, and the opposition response. So if you haven't already, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 to set the stage for the rest of our time together. John chapter 7, verse 1 through 13, these are the words of the Lord. Starting in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Verse 6, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." Verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." So let's examine this morning how Jesus charts the course for when opposition comes. We'll start with point number one, opposition from the outside. Again, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. See, Jesus and his disciples, they're up in Galilee in the north. And he's unwilling to go down to Judea or to Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. And that seems like a pretty good reason not to want to go to Jerusalem, right? And this isn't the first time in the gospel where we see these Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, wanting to kill Jesus. See, the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, the Jews were thinking this exact same thing. Do you remember in John chapter 5, after Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own father, making himself equal to God." See, the Jewish leaders were all gathered for the feast, and Jesus comes in claiming equality with God the Father, and they just couldn't handle it. And they saw this claim as blasphemy, and they were trying to find a way to execute Jesus. And we'll find out later that it wasn't Jesus' time to die, so he didn't want to go to Jerusalem quite yet. And in verse 1, if you look at the text, the verse starts with "after these things." But it's important to note that John chapter 7, verse 1 didn't happen immediately after John chapter 6, verse 71. And we know this because John brings up the Jewish feasts as a sort of time measurement, some way we can track Jesus' ministry through the Gospels. In John chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 happened at Passover. And now in 7 verse 2, the Feast of Booths was about to happen. And so on the calendar, Passover happens in early spring. And Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, happens in the fall. So in chapter 7, we're about 6 months later. There's been 6 months that's between the chapters. And as you read the Gospels, it's amazing to see how Jesus uses the national feasts, the religious feasts in his ministry. And we're starting to see a theme where John is linking Jesus' ministry to these feasts or festivals. And there's a tension that's building that's almost palpable. And so as Jesus is in Galilee to the north at the beginning of John 6, he's drawing huge crowds who wanted to be around him, who wanted to hear him, who wanted to see his miracles, maybe even be a beneficiary of his miracles. But in the south, in Jerusalem, he was a wanted man. And these 6 months in Galilee is a really significant training time for his disciples. And, at this point, as we are in chapter 7, you could think, well, maybe the hatred that they had for Jesus in John 5 was, maybe it was just a flash in the pan. Maybe the religious leaders had a cooling off period. Maybe in those 6 months, you know, maybe they examined what he was saying and their hearts were then softened. Unfortunately, that's not the case. Here we are, 6 months after the initial confrontation, and emotions are still running high. The Jewish leaders still had a bone to pick with him. And here's the really important part. The religious leaders, they were not confused by Jesus' message. It wasn't confusing to the Jewish leaders. They were offended by the clarity of the message. Jesus is saying that you are a sinner, that God is a savior, and that the only way to receive salvation is to believe upon the Lord Jesus and trust him for a lifetime. You see, that's good news for those who receive it, but it's glaringly loud noise to those who do not receive it, since it demands that you are accountable for your actions. See, it's grace to those who believe, but it is infuriating to someone who wants to continue in their sin. See, it's balm to the soul to those who receive it, but it's the point of hostility to those who reject it. And we see in chapter 7, verse 1, we see this smoldering, internal, fuming rage of the Jewish leaders seem to grab a hold of them to the point where they were resolved in their efforts to try to kill him. I know my title of my sermon is The Skepticism, but you could just as well call it the opposition or the hostility. See, these Jewish leaders, they're not just skeptical, they're opposed to Jesus. They're not just skeptical, but they're angry. They're antagonistic. They are set on murdering Jesus. And remember for us, if Jesus faced opposition, we will face opposition. See, if Jesus faced skepticism, we will face skepticism. If Jesus faced hostility, we will face hostility. We believers need to learn that it is normal for a Christian to be opposed. And for centuries, Christians have been seeing persecution as inevitable. And if you think about it, persecution is predictable. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so why is that normal? Why is that taking place? Why is it predictable? Well, Satan is the persecutor of the church, and he prowls like a lion seeking for someone to devour. And Satan's main attack comes through affliction, persecution, and opposition. And this is really hard for the American church to understand. It's hard for the church in Santa Clarita to understand. It's hard for us at Church of the Canyons to understand. And we seem to be the anomaly as far as church history goes. We know almost nothing of persecution, experientially, right? And I don't say that as a judgment, but it's the reality of where we're at right now. And this is what your elders here at Church of the Canyons are trying to do. We want to prepare you for when opposition comes to your life, because your heart must be ready and not be taken by surprise. See, if King Jesus was opposed, then slave Matt will be opposed. And it'll come from the outside. See, Jesus was opposed by the religious leaders from the outside. And our persecution, they can come from governments. It can come from local authorities. It can come from the IRS. It can come from school boards or city councils. But we must expect it, and we must be prepared. In verse 2, John adds that the Feast of Booths was near. Just a quick note on the Feast of Booths. You can read about this feast in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29. And the feast is essentially this week-long thanksgiving to God for his divine protection and provision. It was instituted during the wilderness generation after the Exodus. Because those, if you think about it, the wilderness generation, those are the ones who experienced divine protection in a major way. They're the ones who experienced divine provision in a major way. It's really the equivalent to our Thanksgiving season. It's a joyous occasion. It's a celebration. And so for a week long, Jews would dwell in temporary booths made of palm branches or sticks. And this would symbolically be reminding themselves that Yahweh dwelt among his people in the tent of meeting as they were brought out of Egypt into the promised land. And as they celebrated the feast, they were looking forward to a time where God would come and dwell permanently with them on earth. And Jews all over the world to this day celebrate the Feast of Booths. You know, they set up an easy up in their backyard and read scripture and read scripture and thank God for his provision. And John is strategically setting us up here to show that Jesus is about to teach that he is the fulfillment of all their hopes and all their dreams. Like just like the Passover in John 6, where Jesus declares that he is the bread of life, right? The manna that's coming down from heaven is now fulfilled in Jesus being the bread of life. Jesus later in chapter 7, he'll put himself in contrast with these leafy booths. Jesus is taking center stage at this feast. He's the only topic of the feast that year. And later we'll see that everyone there is talking about him. Who is this Jesus? People will say that he's a prophet. People will say that he's demon-possessed. People will say that he's a criminal. And people will start to think that he is the Messiah. But Jesus uses this feast and he reorients it. He is the incarnate God made flesh who dwells with his people. Jesus, he embodies everything that the feast represents in all of its fullness, and the religious leaders are so preoccupied with the symbols that they fail to grasp that reality. I mean, how much clearer could it be? And it might be tempting to be hard on those Jewish leaders who are missing the meaning but dwelling on the symbols. You know, later this morning, we're going to be taking communion, which has been given to those who are in Christ. And we participate in communion as an evidence and an example of our relationship with God in Christ. And yet, it is possible for us to come and deal with the symbols of bread and juice, but be devoid of the spiritual reality that it represents. This principle is imperative for us to get a hold of. Listen, spiritual activity does not equate to maturity. Spiritual activity does not equate to spiritual maturity. If you take communion, it doesn't guarantee a relationship with Christ. If you gave every last cent that you had to the church, it does not guarantee a relationship with Christ. If you're carrying out the three E's, right, folding, equipping, and trusting, and you ought to be, but there's no humility before the cross, maturity will never be accomplished. These things can be tools. It can be an aid to help you enter into a deeper relationship with God, but we cannot assume that religious activity will gain us anything. And we have the Jewish leaders as exhibit A here at the Feast of Booths. And so in verses 1 and 2, not only did Jesus experience opposition from the outside, the religious leaders, but he faced opposition from the inside as well. This is point 2 in your notes, opposition from the inside. Look at verses 3 through 5. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Church, your own family might oppose you. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Think of all the ramifications of growing up with Jesus in your household. You couldn't blame him for anything. I thought that was funny. You couldn't put anything on him. I grew up with brothers and sisters, and I blamed them for a lot. And maybe you didn't know, but Jesus did have brothers. They're half-brothers, since Jesus didn't have an earthly father. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we find out the half-brothers' names is James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And so in our passage, we have his brothers talking with Jesus, almost as if they were his PR team or marketing firm. They're taking this pragmatic view of Jesus' ministry. And they're saying, think about it. You're in Galilee, right? And at the time, Galilee was seen sort of as Nowheresville. It's like rednecks and honky-tonks came from Galilee. And so Jesus' brothers, they're looking at this situation, being on the outskirts, being out in the countryside, and they basically say, hey, you need to get out of the sticks and get into the city center. That's where Jesus, you're going to get more exposure. You're going to gain more popularity. Because if anything is going to happen, it's going to happen in Jerusalem, right? The holy city of Jerusalem. And so look at verse 3 and 4. And here's where they're explaining their thought process. Right? Leave here, go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, right? Get more people to see the miracles you're doing. See, why would anyone believe in something they haven't seen? They want Jesus to go where the people are. And they're saying, if you really are the Messiah, go do your miracles in Jerusalem. You say that you're equal with God, well, perform your miracles then. Show the world. And that seems logical, right? That seems maybe like a good strategy. But look at verse 5. Verse 5, this advice wasn't coming from a loving and God-honoring place, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Think about it. His brothers knew his claim to deity. They knew why Jesus wanted the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. They saw him grow up. They saw him never disrespect his parents. They saw him never get angry. They saw him always honor people with his speech. They saw him honor God in every way, and yet they still did not believe. They were blind to see their need for a Savior. And this is a reminder to each and every one of us. Everyone who is not Christ needs Christ. Every single one of us needs to come to terms with the fact that we need a Savior. And really, when you read those words in verses 3 through 5, doesn't it sound like Satan in Matthew chapter 4? When he's talking to Jesus and he's tempting Jesus Satan goes to him and says, reveal that you are the Messiah. You can call angels down to catch you if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Listen, the angels are going to protect you. Everyone is going to see it. Everyone will know that you are the Messiah. This same satanic advice is coming from within his own family. Have you ever experienced this? I know many of you have wonderful families who encourage you, who pray for you, might send you scripture to bless you. But I do know that a lot of you don't. You don't have that. And perhaps because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you found yourself isolated from your brothers, your sister, your mom, your dad, maybe even your spouse. And you think to yourself, what in the world is this Christian life about, and how did I get here? Listen to Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus teaches here, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Listen, your parents might disown you. Your brother might make fun of you. Your sister maybe never calls you. And I won't lie to you that Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 10 is hard. Later on in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And continuing verse 35 and 36, Jesus says, for I came to turn man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be the member of his household. See, if you are a Christian, your faith, your Savior, these truths will set family against family, not because of blood relation, but because of the Spirit. Darkness runs from the light. And you could wonder, is there anyone in this world who feels like me? Does anyone know what it's like? And of course, you know the answer. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. That is Jesus. And we see him living this out in our passage this morning. And let me further encourage you, who have experienced this. Maybe you're going through it this morning as I speak. If you've experienced opposition from family because of giving your life to Jesus, let me remind you that you are adopted and grafted into the family of God. Mark 3:35 says, for whoever does the will of God, this is my brother and sister and mother. Look around this room right now. Look around. It's why I call you brother on a Sunday morning. It's why I call you sister. This is why we call it a church family. See, if your family ever makes you choose between them and Christ, choose Christ. For they do not really love you. If your family says they love you but forces you to go against Christ's words and promises, they actually hate you. And you might ask yourself, is it worth it? Is all of this worth it? Is it worth following Christ when my family is against me? Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms on my account and in my name will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So do not be discouraged, friends. Jesus was faithful to do God's will. And do you know how the story ends for Jesus' brothers? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is after Jesus ascends into heaven and his disciples and true believers, they went up to the upper room before Peter starts preaching. And do you know what it says? Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and who?
His brothers.
So what's the point? You will face opposition from the outside, and you will face opposition from the inside. And if it's a spouse or an aunt or a brother or a grandpa tempting you to abandon Christ, face their opposition with the words of God. And pray. Pray that by your gentle and patient, persistent witness will speak loudly to them, perhaps leading them to believe in Christ. Just like Jesus' brothers. And so Jesus has shown us that we will face opposition from the outside. We will face opposition from the inside. And now, number three, our opposition response. Turn back to John chapter 7 and look at verse 6 through 10. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But as his brothers had gone up to the feast, he then also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so we have to ask ourselves now, how is Jesus' travel plans pertinent to us today? Why does it matter that Jesus didn't go and then he did go? You know, many people have used this portion of Scripture as an apparent proof of contradiction or leveraged it in a way to say that Jesus was lying in his dealings with his disciples. And this is obviously false because Jesus does not lie. And so how then are we to understand this portion of Scripture? See, listen, from the beginning, Jesus was planning on being present in Jerusalem, but it all came down to timing. It all came down to timing. It all comes down to whose plan would Jesus follow? Would he trust the pragmatic approach of his public relations representatives, his brothers, who didn't even believe in him? Or would he trust the Father's will and timing? Of course, we know exactly what he chose. Look at verse 6 and verse 8. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. In verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. When something is repeated in Scripture, it's important to note it because it is important. When you see repetition in Scripture, you got to earmark it. See, Jesus' time had not yet come. And if we've been paying attention as we've been reading the Gospel of John, he's already said this before. Jesus has spoken these words already. He said it to his own mother at the wedding in Cana. And he'll repeat this all throughout his ministry. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My hour is not here yet. And it seems like there's all these demands on Jesus to operate on everybody else's timeline. But here he says, my time had not yet come. On one hand, you have the brother's expectations, and on the other hand, you have God the Father's expectation for him. And when those two things come into opposition, it's not hard for Jesus to choose which way to go. And I wonder if that's the case for you. When expectations come into your life, who do you listen to? When you're told how to feel, how to think, told how to act, when you're told that you're being hateful or misogynistic or homophobic or old-fashioned or prude, is it easy for you to cave in to all of the external voices, or do you accept the will and the call of God on your life? Whose voice is loudest in your life? See, his family wanted him to go to Jerusalem, and he says, there's going to be a time. There would be an hour where all of this will culminate. He knew that there was this, an exact moment for him to die, and he knew that it was coming, since that's exactly what he came to do. But it's not until John 17, where Jesus says, now my time has come, my hour is here, and he knows he's got hours left to live. And we must understand that there are no mistakes in the life of Christ. There's no mistakes in the life of Christ. See, Jesus was operating on a divine timeline. See, Jesus knew that the message would be rejected. He knew that he would die. He knew that his death would pay the price for sin. He knew that his blood would provide salvation for those who believe. He knew that he would secure eternal life for those who have faith. So everything that Jesus does in his ministry happened according to the Father's timing and not at the whims of the people. See, if the people had it their way, they would have been just inserted him as a political Messiah that they yearned for just to get out from under Roman opposition and oppression. And so the fact that Jesus didn't follow his brother's advice shows us that he was obedient to the Father. It also demonstrates a love and a compassion for those who he came to save, because he prioritized the timeline of God, not man, thus making salvation possible. And so Jesus is our example of trusting in the will of the Father in the face of opposition to live by faith. That ought to be our opposition response. Trust and live by faith. We can trust God in the face of opposition, skepticism, hostility, and animosity. And of course, we don't have full communion with the Father like Jesus had, but what do we have? We have the written word of God. If and maybe more accurately, when you are opposed for your faith in Jesus, we must counsel our own hearts and minds with Scripture. Know that He is working opposition into your faith in your life for His good, your good, and His glory. So what does this look like? Yeah, we have the Word of God. What does it look like? Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. James 1:2, consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you've suffered a little while, the grace of the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will He Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And what's the answer? He says, I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must trust the Father's will, just like Jesus, when we are opposed. And listen to Jesus in verse 7 and 8. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So go up to the feast yourselves. See, Jesus here, He explains the difference between He and His brothers. And it illustrates the difference between believers and non-believers. Have you ever noticed a non-believer and how he moves around this world? Might be a little bit rudderless, going any place, anywhere, with no sense of purpose. If it feels good, I'm in. If it serves me, I'm down. But the believer realizes, God, my life is in your hands. The believer says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do you see that the believer and the unbeliever are marked out as different individuals? For Jesus, the world hated Him because of His message, and His servants cannot expect any different. See, once you make allegiance with Christ, that means you've broken off your allegiance to the world. And Jesus tells us why He's hated. He testifies against the world that its deeds are evil. And so what does your life say about your allegiance? If your life reflects a heart that believes in Jesus and you present this gospel, then the world will hate you. And guess what? You won't care because you're honoring Christ. Do you get hated for your presentation of Jesus? See, this message should be hard for the world to hear. It might have been hard for you to hear at one point. And at the end of the sermon, maybe one of you will hate me. But if we are presenting the biblical Jesus in the way that He did, the world will reject you. Just look at Jesus, right? You look at John chapter 6, He had upwards of 20,000 people in the crowd. And last week, at the end of John 6, He had 11. And then at His crucifixion, all will abandon Him. We must look to Jesus. We must present Him biblically. See, this Jesus is the one who came to die for our sins, who by His death bore the wrath of God, and because of this is able to take away the sin of man. And Jesus has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He will one day judge the living and the dead. But no one can judge me. I can do whatever I want. What a wrathful God, people say. Isaiah 53 shows us that the nation of Israel rejected him. In the Gospels, the ruling Jews rejected him. The Romans rejected him with a mock trial, flogging, spitting on him, placing a crown of thorns upon him, crucifying him. The crowds rejected him, saying, "We want Barabbas." And even today, Jesus is rejected and despised because the world's deeds are evil. If you present this message to those who are around you, then you'll be rejected too. But if you're following Jesus' example, you will trust him in the face of opposition, and you will sing with the hymn writer, "You can have all this world, just give me Jesus." Take heart, friends. Be encouraged. Jesus has overcome the world. When friends desert you, when family ridicules you, when you are fired from your job, when students or teachers mock you, when the world is against you for this message, it is proof that Jesus is telling the truth. And then what do the crowds do? Look at verse 11 through 13. The Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, and some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. See, the crowds, they're confused. The only question on their mind is, who is this Jesus? Have you ever heard a more timeless question? Who will you meet tomorrow at the store, at work, at the gym, at Home Depot? Who around you is asking this question? Who is Jesus? Our world is so confused about who Jesus is and what he says. These questions, they're being asked between individuals amongst people in the crowd. This isn't some public discourse in the city square. Amongst the crowd, like a murmur growing in the crowd, who is this Jesus? What are you going to say? How are you going to introduce others to Jesus? Do you see Jesus for who he really is? See, his brothers really didn't see Jesus. They just saw their brother. The crowds really didn't see Jesus. They just saw a way to get a free meal. See, the Jewish leaders really didn't see Jesus. They just saw a threat to power. But are you seeing Jesus based on popular opinion, or do you see Jesus as your Savior? Are you seeing Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture? Let me remind you that he is the eternal Word, the Word who has come to dwell among us. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Savior who bled and died, was buried, and rose again, and will one day come back for his own. And if you believe, then you will have eternal life. Are you seeing Jesus clearly? It's of the utmost importance that you do. Because when we see him as he is revealed in Scriptures, we will rightly respond in worship and obedience, and the desire of our heart will be to pursue him. See, if you see him clearly, I guarantee you that you will have opportunities to share this Jesus. You just have to take the opportunity. But you got to prepare your heart. You got to prepare your minds with prayer and the word, and to ask the Lord to bless your efforts when you share Jesus. Because we don't know who the Father is calling. See, the world rejects this message. But Jesus uses us to call people to repentance. And like Jesus' brothers, they finally did. So this morning, we've seen Jesus' example for when opposition comes from the outside, when opposition comes from the inside, and the proper opposition response to trust God in all things. Let's pray, and we'll continue worshiping through communion and singing together. Father, thank you so much for the word that is clear. Jesus, thank you for dwelling among us. Thank you that this gospel message is not confusing, but you call us to action, to repent and believe. And so if this gospel message has pierced the hearts of anyone in this room or online, Father, I pray that you, that they would confess their sin and that you would forgive them of all unrighteousness. And for those of us who do believe, this gospel message should just lay afresh on our hearts and our ears, stirring in us a heart of worship. Not taking credit for anything that we have done on our own behalf, but you. You have done it all. And let's turn our eyes to Jesus. Let's behold our God. Amen.